Today, once again, I want to connect Mishlei to either the Parsha or the 3 weeks. And today, the Pasuk I want to focus on is actually a very famous Pasuk in Perek Yudalid of Mishlei. Hamaves v'hachayim biyad halashon. Life and death is in the hands of the tongue. The power of speech can give death, God forbid, or it can bring life. And the Medrash gives a story that illustrates this. It's a bit of a fanciful story. That once all of the limbs of the body of a person were arguing, which limbs are most important? The legs said, we are the most important, for without us you can't go anywhere. And the arms and the hands said, we are the most important, for without us you cannot grasp or hold anything. And the tongue then said, I am the most important because I give life and death. So all of the other limbs laughed at the tongue. I'm not sure how they were talking if they didn't have a tongue themselves, but all the other limbs laughed at the tongue and they said, you think you're a big shot? You don't even have a backbone. You can't even stand up. You lie prone. What is so powerful about you? And the tongue said, I will show you. This person was a servant of the king. And the king was very ill. He had some digestive problems. So the servant all of a sudden blurts out, Your Majesty, because you are a dog, you deserve the milk of a dog that will help you. So the king immediately said, You talk to me that way, off with your head. He sent him to the executioner. So all of the limbs were panicking, and they said to the tongue, How could you send us to our death? Take us out of this predicament. And the tongue said, I'll take care of it. And the tongue said, Oh, Your Majesty, when I said dog, I was speaking in my native language. And in my native language, dog means great lion and hero. So I was really saying, what a hero you are. It happens to be an unfortunate coincidence that my word for hero in my language is dog in your language. So the king said, Oh, if that's what you meant, I will give you a place of honor. So the tongue effectively says to the rest of the body, You see, I could get you killed, and I could get you off the hook. Hamaves v'hachayim biyad halashon. That is the story that is illustrated by this parable. Now, how is this connected to the 3 weeks, per se? So we know like this. We know that Chazal enacted that on Shabbos and Yom Tov, after you have a Torah reading, we have a reading from the prophets that is called the Haftorah. And the prophetic section is either connected to the Parsha, or it's sometimes connected to the time of year, even if it's not directly connected to the Parsha. And that is what we call Haftorah. When I was little, I thought of a great explanation. You know, I heard the word Haftorah, it was a foreign word for me. So I figured like this, it sounded like half Torah to me. So I figured, oh, okay, the Torah is more important than the prophets. So we have the Torah reading, then we have the half Torah, which is of less importance. I thought that was pretty good. But when I got to half dollar, it didn't work out. Because then it sounded like half dollar, so I couldn't figure that one out, because on Shabbos you don't handle money and the like. But be it as it may, the thing you need to know about the Haftorah is that Chazal generally did not choose what the chapter has to be. In other words, it could be anything, as long as it's connected to the Parsha. That is why you have Ashkenazic customs and Sephardic customs and Taimani customs, Italian minhagim, Yekis, Chabad, because Chazal were not makbid. They left it to every community to choose what is an appropriate Haftorah. But there are some exceptions. And one of the major exceptions where Chazal not only mandated a Haftorah, but they said what the Haftorah has to be, are the 3 Shabbatot before Tisha B'Av. And these are called the Shalosh de Puranusa, the 3 Haftorahs of tragedy or catastrophe. Chazal enacted that for 3 Shabbases, we read Haftorahs about the Chorban Beis Hamikdash, then afterwards we'll move to Rosh Hashanah already, then we have 7 Haftorahs of comfort, etc. Now, the Shalosh de Puranusa, Chazal enacted that they be read in a very specific order. The first Haftorah, which we read yesterday, is Divrei Yirmiya. It is the beginning of the book of Yirmiyahu HaNavi. Begins Divrei Yirmiya. The next Haftorah that we're going to read next week is also in Yirmiyahu. Shimu Devar Hashem Kol Beis Yisrael. Listen to the words of God. These are prophecies of Chorban. And the third Haftorah that we always read on the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av. This year, Shabbos is the ninth of Av, but it's always the Shabbos before the fast. And that is not from Yirmiyahu. Two out of the three are from Yirmiyahu. The third one is from Yishayahu, and it's Chazon Yishayahu ben Amotz, the vision of Yishayahu ben Amotz. And that is why, of course, the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av is always called Shabbos Chazon, the Shabbos of the vision. Now, Rav Tzadok says, even by looking at the beginnings of the Haftorah, just the words, you see a very important insight in the spiritual Aveda that we do during these 3 weeks. We start off with speech, right? This is Divrei Yirmiya, the words. We then move to hearing, Shimu, and then we conclude with vision, Chazon. And Rav Tzadok says, this is the mahalech of how a person grows in their avodas Hashem, particularly in the realm of Bein Adam L'Chaveira. The first step is, using Lashon Hara as an example, is not to speak negatively about others. Control your words. Don't simply let your words flow out in a negative, derogatory way. Dibor, control the kayach of Dibor. But that's not enough, because even if I don't speak Lashon Hara, if I listen to other people, I am encouraging that type of destructive speech, and I myself get influenced by it. So, in addition, as it were, to controlling what you do, you also have to control what you hear, the inputs that come into you, and that is Shimu Dvar Hashem, control the Koach Hashmiya. But ultimately, that's not going to be successful either, because if a person simply controls what they say or do, and even what they hear, but in their heart they are filled with negativity, rage, and anger, then eventually they're going to explode. Ultimately, the key to Lashon Hara is not controlling your mouth, but changing your perception of reality. As long as you see the world in negative ways, your ability to control what you say and do is going to be very, very limited. Anger is the same way. If a person is always angry inside, but they train themselves to control it, that's a very high madrega. That is a very noble madrega. But that is not a sustainable madrega. Ultimately, the resentments and the hate is going to spew out unless you change your perception. And that is chazon. Everything ultimately has to be based on the way you perceive reality. That when you perceive people in a benevolent, kind, tolerant, and accepting way, then you by definition have less anger, and you have less of a need to speak Lashon Hara, because you no longer have this feeling that you want to pull them down. I've mentioned a number of times before Rav Moshe Cordovero in the beautiful Sefer Tomer Devora, which is a Kabbalistic way of imitating the 13 principles of mercy of Hashem in your own life, because his idea is that as I mimic Hashem's midos of rachamim, I merit that rachamim from Hashem. So the Torah Devarim mentions the following idea, and a very interesting idea. It sounds like almost a modern pop psychology idea. That when you are confronted with difficult people, mean people, cruel people, irascible people, people who lack consideration. Of course, keep in mind, we may be those people seen from someone else's vantage point. So it's not always those difficult people. We might be the difficult people, but okay. So Rav Moshe Cordovero says, try to imagine them at a point in their life when they were still adorable and cute. Imagine them as babies. There must have been some point at which they were cute. Maybe 5-year-old, maybe 4-year-old, maybe 6 months old. And then Imagine them as a beautiful, cute little baby. And then ask yourself, what on earth happened? How did that beautiful baby become such a bad person? And then Ramak says, when you realize, and again, this is all guessing, you don't know, when you realize there must have been a lot of things that happened to him, then instead of being angry, you will have rachamim on the beautiful person that he once was and could have been. And from the rachamim comes love. You're no longer angry. You know, there's a saying in the abuse community, people who hurt, hurt. Meaning to say, people who hurt inside hurt others. That's often the way it works. That is why the word shalom and shalem are connected linguistically. Shalom, of course, means peace. Shalem means complete. Now, the standard explanation is that from shalom, when there is peace, there is completeness in society. But you can also understand it in the opposite way. When I see the whole story, when I try to understand the whole person, then there's going to be shalom, because I try to put myself in their shoes. And then I can actually tell myself, maybe if I would have been through what that person was through, maybe I would even be worse. Sometimes you can have a person. In fact, this is a way that sometimes people have to understand their parents. I mean, Baruch Hashem, most people don't have these issues. But there are people that have, you know, very strong issues with their parents in various ways. They feel their parents weren't affectionate enough, didn't care enough. But then you have to go back and think about all of the things that parents went through, whether it was the Holocaust, for one thing, losing their parents at a young age, whether if they were Americans, whether it was the Depression, you know, whatever it might be, that there were all sorts of traumatic events. And in spite of all of that trauma, they came and they married and they built a family and they supported a family. And they brought children into the world and gave them food and shelter. And yeah, things were not always perfect. But then you actually admire, you can admire people for all of the difficulties that they've gone through. And they still managed to do as good a job as they did. So the Ramak basically says, you turn the clock, just like a computer program when it gets messed up. So what is it? There's something that says, turn it to the last point when it was still working, so something like that. So too, turn the clock back to when the person was still a good person. And then you can speculate, well, what happened from that point? Why did it happen? So shalem, when you see the whole... In fact, some Chassidish Sfarim learn that the famous Maimer Chazal, Eizehu Chacham, who is a wise person, Halomed Mikol Adam, who learns from everybody, some retranslate it, it's called Ha'adam. Who is a wise person? He who learns from the totality of a personality instead of focusing only on one selective aspect. Mikol Ha'adam. Huh? That works also. Eizehu Chacham, right. Roe Es HaNolad, that would work as well. He was Nolad at some point. Right. Okay. Yeah. No, it says Lomid Mikol Adam, but some translate it as if it said Kol Ha'adam. I don't remember that language. I mean, Eizehu Chacham?
No, the other
member. Kol Ha'adam. Yeah. And that one is, yeah. But in the statement, Halomed Mikol Adam, it doesn't say, but they want us to give the same interpretation for that Maimon Chacham. Right? So therefore, Rav Tzadok says, going back to the Haftiris, you may start off in your Avodah by controlling your mouth, but you have to end with changing your perception. That's why you go from Dibor to Shemiyah. It's like say no evil, hear no evil, see no evil. It's different than the order of the English saying, but this is the progression in the Haftarah. Control your speech, limit the negative inputs, but ultimately change your perception. When you change your perception, the anger can go away. Again, I'm easier said than done, of course, but Aliba Diemis, we change our perception of reality. Reality change. Perception becomes reality. The perception redefines what the reality is. So going back to the basic idea of death and life in the hands of the tongue, the Medrash gave an example where literally somebody would be physically killed because of what they said, and they lived because they corrected it. But we also understand that death and life can have many, many different forms. Death can refer to the idea that words can crush a person. They destroy a person. They can take away a person's courage or initiative or hope. Speech is very, very potent. I remember, well, you know the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. It's an old American saying. The truth is, it's absolutely not the case. If, God forbid, a kid breaks his bones, you know, at least for younger children, bones heal. But the psychological hurts and humiliation stays with a person, sometimes forever. Those of you a little older remember Richard Nixon. Richard Nixon had quite an eventful life. President of the United States, was forced to resign because of the Watergate scandals. And a few years after he resigned, he was giving a newspaper interview. And he was just talking about different things. And here was a man who went through the biggest events in United States history. And he was talking about the taunts on the playground when he was in sixth grade and how they still affected him. So, you know, as bizarre as it is, there are people in the world who have their finger on a button that could start a nuclear war, destroy the world, and some of what is motivating them are things that happened when they were in fourth grade or fifth grade or sixth grade. I mean, you think, you know, you grow up, you become president, you're way beyond that. You certainly showed those kids that, you know, you're a man of accomplishment. And yet, there's something still pulling at you. Right? So words can destroy. What did I read? I read something, this was just unbelievable. I mean, it really brought tears to my eyes. About a man who hadn't gone to shul. He was totally not religious. He had not walked into a shul for 70 years, including Yom Kippur. And the story had gone this way. He was a little boy in Philadelphia, and he lost his father at a young age, and his mother had to raise him, and she was a Shomer Shabbos. She tried to keep a frum house, and it was his father's yard site, and they were so poor. He said he was so poor he could not afford a trolley to school. He literally had to walk 3 miles to school, etc. And he managed to put together like a bottle of schnapps for his father's yard sale. And all he had was a bottle of schnapps. And this is one of those shuls where they tended to have cake and herring for a yard sale. So an old man went to him. I mean, I imagine the achrayus this old man has. And the old man says, "You have yard sale today?" He says, "Yeah, yard sale for my father." He says, "What type of yard sale is it? You don't even bring herring? You're so cheap." This little boy, who was only 10 years old, he ran out of the shul. He ran to his home. He was sobbing on his bed. And he said to his mother, "I'm never going to go in there again." And he said he never went in again for 70 years. At the end, somebody managed to reach him and whatever it is and correct the damage when the man was over 80. But imagine, one casual remark, a whole life is destroyed. So when we say death in the hands of the tongue, we don't just mean you kill somebody physically. Right? Chazal say, you humiliate somebody publicly, it's equivalent to murder. I myself know students in Or Sameach, other places, who, you know, left Yiddishkeit because of various remarks that were made to them at various stages. We have to be very, very careful. But at the same time, we also have to recognize that if speech causes death, speech can give life. One has to understand this, that a simple word can change a person's life. You know, I don't know if you've ever had this experience. Sometimes we have interactions with people, and in our minds, those interactions are so significant. We think that I really, you know, gave them something so meaningful, and it turns out not to have any meaning at all. And then there are casual words that we may have said. We don't even remember that we said them. You meet a person years later and said, "That changed my life. That was the most important conversation I ever had in my life. Do you remember?" I don't remember even meeting you. You know. So you never know what words we say are really, really, absolutely going to make a difference. Giving a person life, giving a person hope, giving a person courage. You know, people walk around with a lot of problems. And it's not our job to invade privacy. You know, people don't always want to talk about their problems. But just a word of encouragement can just change a person, just give a person a whole different perspective. And this is Hamavetz v'Hachayim b'yad halashen, death and life. And that's why we have to realize that it's not Hashem's ratzon. People sometimes think, oh, because the sins of Lashon Hara are so severe, my job is to keep quiet. That wouldn't be good as well. That would be an abdication of using the power of speech. Everyone knows the famous Targum Unculus. When Hashem created Adam, and the Pasuk says, Vayipach biyapav nishmas chayim, he breathed into Adam the spirit of life. And Adam became nefesh chaya, a living soul. From the breath of God, the breath of God. Keep in mind the difference here. Every other creation, God said, let there be a dog, let there be a cow, let there be a cat. With mankind, although he said Nasa Adam, he also breathed into us. The Zohar HaKadosh says, when you breathe into somebody, you are breathing your life force, like mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. And both the Baal HaTanya and Rav Chaim V'Loshner make this point. We are not just created by God. We have within us the essence of God. The neficha is very different than vayomer, vayomer, vayomer. Everything is vayomer. Hashem said it came into existence. Here God breathed. But the Targum Unculus says, what does it mean God breathed into us? We became, says the Targum, ruach memalala, a spirit of speech. Now this is highly unusual because Targum Unculus is almost always very, very literal. And here the Targum Unculus takes Nefesh Chaya and makes it Ruach Mamalala, as if to say the power of speech comes from the essence of godliness that is within us. So Ad Kedei Kach that Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai once said that if he would have been at Matan Torah when Hashem cured all of our blemishes, he would have asked Hashem for two mouths. He would have asked Hashem for a mouth that is only used for Torah and Kedusha, and another mouth that's used for Divrei Chol, because a mouth that is used for Divrei Chol, including Lashon Hara, is like a sewer. How can I use a sewer for words of holiness? So we should have a dedicated mouth. He would have asked Hashem for two mouths. But then he rethought, and he said, you know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is smarter than me. Because if even with one mouth, which has to be used for Torah and Tefillah, we still make time for Lashon Hara, if we had one mouth that was only for Divrei Chol, how much worse it would be. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu said it was better to have one mouth, that way we have to spend at least some of it for Torah and Tefillah. But this is the Koach of Dibur, Hamavas V'Chayim Be'adol. By the way, the reason this Yerushalmi is relatively famous in the yeshiva world, not because people know the Yerushalmi, but because there's a story connected to Rabbi Chanan Wasserman. Rabbi Chanan Wasserman, who himself was a great Talmud of the Chafetz Chaim and one of the Gedolei Hador, who died in the Holocaust, Rabbi Chanan Wasserman was a person who was extremely serious. He never cracked a smile. It's interesting, his the son who survived, who was actually Rav Shiva of Or Sameach for a while, great, great gadol, Rav Simcha Wasserman. Number one, his name was Simcha, but number two, his personality was very different. His personality was very, very jovial. Rav Elchanan was extremely serious, and he never smiled, basically, because of his Yiras Shemayim. And whenever he did smile once in a while, the Talmidim remembered it. So they record. On Purim, he used to say over this Yerushalmi about the two mouths, and he cracked a brief smile. So all the Talmidim of Baranovich in Poland recorded, this made the Rebbe smile, right? So, so that's how B'nai Torah know this particular Yerushalmi from the story of Rav Elchanan smiling. Okay. In fact, there's a story. When the Chafetz Chaim wrote his Sefer on Lashon Hara, that's why it's called Chafetz Chaim, based on the verse, Mia Ish, David HaMelech says, who is the person who loves life? Nitzor Lashon Cha Meira. So he wrote his book anonymously, and it was called the Book of Chafetz Chaim, the person who desires to, who loves life. So when he wrote the book initially, and his identity eventually became known, there were many Rabbanim that were very suspicious of him. They said, no human being can control Lashon Hara. He must be a hypocrite. He's not living by the standards of his book. So they actually sent, sounds a little peculiar, they actually sent spies to check him out. Yeah. People who would come to him for Shabbos, but they were really, you know, they said they were itinerant passers through, but they were there to observe him. And even draw him into conversation, which might cause Lashon Hara. And one of these spies was there, and he noticed that the Chafetz Chaim had a son-in-law who died young, but he was such a righteous person, he never spoke, unless it was Torah or Tefillah. He didn't talk at all. And the Chafetz Chaim is sitting at the Shabbos table, talking, conversing, and he thought to himself, why is the Chafetz Chaim this great, great tzaddik? The son-in-law seems to be much more righteous. Because he doesn't even talk at all. The Chafetz Chaim is talking all the time. But then he realized that although the Chafetz Chaim was talking, he never crossed the line into Lashon Hara. And that's a much, much harder avoda than simply keeping quiet. Because when you're keeping quiet, you're not using speech in the positive, holy, and elevated way it can be used. Chafetz Chaim was using Dibur in a positive way. Now, again, why am I connecting it to this pasuk in Mishlei? Because of the Haftiris that says you first start with controlling speech, then the inputs you get about others, and ultimately changing your perception. So the point is, though, that the connection to the koyach of speech does not only appear in the Haftira, but it's in the Parsha itself. The Parsha we read yesterday was the Parsha about making neder and shavua, oaths and vows. Now, if you think about it, what is an oath or a vow? Without getting into the technical difference, Shavua and Neder are different ways you can obligate yourself. Let's say, and it could even be for something that's not a big deal, let's say you want to go on a diet, so you make a Shavua that you're not going to eat chocolate. And you can do it, I'm not going to eat chocolate today, I'm not going to eat it for a week, I'm not going to eat it for a month. You're not encouraged to do this, you should always do things b'li Neder, but if you made a Neder or a Shavua, the Torah says, "Lo." This is one of the 613 mitzvos. Lo yachel devaro. You are not allowed to profane your word. Kechol hayotzei mipiv yaseh. That's the positive. Everything that came out of your mouth, you must keep. Now, if you think about this, think about what a neder or a shvua is. We normally look at things that God prohibited as metaphysically poisonous to the soul. Right? God prohibits, for example, chazer. When you eat chazer, the issue is not trichinosis or some stomach sickness. It contaminates the soul. Now you would think only God can determine the metaphysical, spiritual structure of the universe. If God said chazer is forbidden and apples are permitted, that means apples don't hurt you in that way. And yet, if I declare I'm making a shvua, I'm not going to eat an apple, if I eat that apple has become a piece of chazer. Eating an apple when you made a shvua not to eat an apple is the spiritual equivalent of eating a piece of chazer. It's pogam de neshama. So what have you done through the koach of speech, you have changed the spiritual reality of the physical world that God has created. It is a godly power, which makes perfect sense with the Targum Unculus, that the Ruach Mamalala, which is Aramaic for the power of speech, comes from the breath of Hashem within me. So Nedarim is an enormous example of the Koach HaDibor. Now, it has been reported, and some people say it's not true, so it's one of those things in which the verification is a little questionable. So I'll give you this, the report with a caveat, that they've examined frozen molecules of water under an electron microscope, right? So under an electron microscope, you can actually see the molecules. You can see H2O, two hydrogen molecules and one oxygen molecule, and they froze the water, it became ice. Now, when you freeze ice, certainly you see different crystals, different shapes. And apparently the experiment was that when the water or the ice was exposed to words, people spoke in the presence of the ice, words of kindness, words of goodness, the patterns rearranged themselves in something beautiful. And when there were harsh words, the whole structure rearranged itself. The physical structure of the universe responds to kindness in a certain way and anger in a different way. Right, we talk about this colloquially as good vibes or bad vibes. But it's a reality that goes down to the molecular level of nature. It's not just a matter of hurt feelings. Right? And Neder itself is changing the spiritual DNA of the chocolate or the apple, that it now becomes a piece of chazer. Not because Hashem decreed it to be a piece of chazer, but because you did. And you have that godlike power to create or to destroy. Once again, Hamavet v'Hachayim biyad halashon.
Death and life. The neder in us, the neder is that the object becomes.
That's correct. The neder is really semantic difference. It has some halachic repercussions. A neder is when you say this apple is forbidden. A shavua says, I will not eat the apple. So one is the person, and one is the object. And there, although that's largely semantic, there are actually halachic differences that stem from that verbalization. But again, as I say, one is discouraged from making shavuos or nedarim, and the reason is, as Shlomo HaMelech says in Koheles, better that you don't make a neder than you make a neder and you break it. And since we never know if we will be able to live by our vows or our oaths, it is much, much better not to make it in the first place. And that's why we have the universal custom of saying b'li neder. Technically, b'li neder is superfluous, because the way it works is something is not a neder unless you say it's a neder. So I don't have to say b'li neder if I don't say it's a neder. But still, just to be 100% sure, I always want to declare it's b'li neder, without a vow, without a commitment. It's a very, very severe avera to not keep a neder or kal v'chomer a shavua.
And it's literally three times they say it's like a neder.
Yeah, there is. If it's it may not be a deraisa. This is only referring to a behavior that's connected to doing a mitzvah. That if, for example, I got up to daven kevasikin three times, if I didn't stipulate b'li neder, that becomes an obligation.
I never said it.
Right, so it's a drabanan. The Chachamim decreed that any repetitive behavior for a mitzvah we treat as if you made a neder, because that's really what you would want to do. You want to keep the halachas, which is if you assumed it as a binding obligation. It's drabanan. It's not a deraisa.
I mean, if somebody starts saying Sfiras HaOmer, talking about a lady with a bracha, and then stops in the middle, not only does she not get the mitzvah, but she also
Well, rabbinically, it would become like a neder. But so therefore, when you start doing something like that, you should say up front, I am starting this behavior without a neder, and then it does not become, no matter how many times you do it, it does not become a neder. Now, let me mention one other aspect of the Korach of prayer. Now, this is not from yesterday's parsha, it's from the coming week's parsha. We know the Torah talks about Ir Miklat, that if somebody kills the Shogeg, somebody kills inadvertently, so they go to the city of refuge, and they have to remain in the Ir Miklat until the Kohen Gadol dies. Now, that's a very strange sentence. If the Kohen Gadol dies one day after they're in the Ir Miklat, one day. If it's 50 years, they stay 50 years. If the person dies before the Kohen Gadol, he is buried in the Ir Miklat to be exhumed to the family burial plot only after the Kohen Gadol dies. Now, because the Rotseach, the murderer, the accidental murderer, his sentence is contingent on the Kohen Gadol dying, they have an incentive to pray for the Kohen Gadol's death.
Oh, dear.
So the Mishnah says that the mothers of Kohanim Gedolim used to bring food packages and gifts to the people in the Ir Miklat, so they should not pray that the Kohen Gadol dies. So both the Bavli and the Yerushalmi ask the same question. They give a different answer, and that is, the implication is that if they would pray, the Kohen Gadol would be vulnerable. That's why they had to be bribed not to pray. Why would the Kohen Gadol be vulnerable to their prayer that he die? He did not do anything wrong. Why is he vulnerable? So the Bavli and the Yerushalmi both ask this question, but they give two different answers. The Bavli's answer is, he did something wrong. What did he, or at least he failed to do something right. Since the Kohen Gadol is the spiritual leader of the generation, he could have prayed that these calamities not occur under his watch. And if the calamities occurred under his watch, it's because he did not pray with enough kavana. Therefore, he is vulnerable to their prayers that he died. Now, think about what this means. You have to understand, when a person goes into exile because he killed, we're not talking about pure accidents, unavoidable accidents. Unavoidable accidents, you don't go to the Ir Miklat, you're Pater Lagamri. Rather, Ir Miklat is for what we would call negligent, careless. The secular legal term would be manslaughter. It's unintentional, but it's careless. He went through a red light without stopping. He went through an intersection without looking both ways. He didn't intend to kill somebody, but he wasn't conscientious enough. He threw something, some heavy object, out of his window, not thinking that somebody might be walking by. Now, in other words, these are not acts of God, so to speak. These are negligence, carelessness. So, what's the Rotseach saying? The Rotseach is saying, hey God, punish this Kohen Gadol because he didn't pray that I shouldn't go through a red light. Well, wait a second. If anybody's at fault for going through a red light, it's more you than him. Moreover, don't we have a general rule? Hakol bidei shamayim, everything is decreed by God, except for the decisions people make to be good or not to be good. So Hashem does not decree that a person will do a sin or not do a sin. So how could we expect the Kohen Gadol to pray that the Rotseach not do an aveira? Since every Ritzicha of Ir Miklat involves a sin on the part of the Rotseach. So the Chazon Ish says, you see from here, a fundamental idea in the power of prayer. That prayer is so powerful that it can even override the fundamental principle of free will. I can pray that somebody repents, somebody do tshuva. I can pray that Hashem should make somebody more righteous than they would have been on their own. Right? If someone has a child who went off the derech or whatever it is. So philosophically, there's an issue. Can I pray that they do tshuva? Now you might say, well, How can you pray that they do tshuva? That's a question of free will. And everything is in the hands of heaven, but the decision to fear God? The Chazon Ish says no. The power of prayer is so magnificently great. It could change even the principle of free will. And the proof is that the Kohen Gadol is Ashmoy, the Kohen Gadol is Achroy, the Kohen Gadol is responsible for not praying that the Rotschem exercise their free will in a more responsible way. That is what you learn from the Bavli. Now, the Yushalmi asks the same question. Why is the Kohen Gadol vulnerable to the prayers of the Rotschem? The Kohen Gadol didn't do anything wrong. So the Bavli's answer is, he did something wrong by not praying. The Yushalmi says something that's even more scary. The power of prayer, Belev Shalem, when you offer a prayer, Belev Shalem, it could result in somebody being hurt, even if they're not guilty of anything. Meaning to say, the Yushalmi says the following proposition, that even a Rasha Gomor, who is praying for a bad thing, if he turns to God with all of his heart. Now, most of the time, a Rasha will not pray with all of his heart. Mm-hmm. But if a Rasha prays with all of his heart, that creates a certain response in Shemayim. It's hard for us to understand this, but I just want to point out that that is why the war we have with Yishmael is such a dangerous enemy, because they utilize prayer for evil ends. But that gives them a certain power that an enemy that simply uses armies and weapons does not have. And that is why the only way we defeat Yishmael is by our own prayer that has to even be greater and deeper. It's a much more difficult enemy, Yishmael, because Yishmael has a spiritual power that comes through their prayer. So, from both the Bavli and the Yerushalmi, going back to the power of speech, we have to remember the power of prayer. Now, they tell a story. It's almost certainly apocryphal. It's probably not a true story, but it's a cute story, and it makes a good point. That when the Ger Rebbe, the Imre Emes, or Avram Mordechai, was escaped Poland during the Holocaust. So there is a story that he met with Winston Churchill. He was brought to London, met with Churchill, I'd heard. This is during the Battle of Britain when England was being bombed every night by the Nazis. And it was not a done deal that England would emerge victorious. I mean, the Nazis had conquered France. They had conquered most of Europe. England was not that difficult for the Nazis to gain a foothold in. So it was a very, very difficult time. And Churchill had heard that the Ger Rebbe was a holy man and perhaps could give him some spiritual advice. So obviously the conversation had an interpreter for Yiddish and the like. And Churchill asked the Ger Rebbe, could he give him any etzos, any advice, how to defeat the Nazis? So the Ger Rebbe asked Churchill, I have two solutions for you. One is a supernatural miracle and one is normal. Which do you want to hear? So Churchill said, well, tell me both. So the Ger Rebbe said, the supernatural miracle is that you defeat the Nazis with your air force, your planes, and your ships. That would be a miracle. There is no way on earth that you'll be able to do so b'derech hateva. But that's a miracle. What's the normal way? You go into a corner and you say Tehillim, say Psalms. That'll be the normal way you'll get to Yeshua. In other words, the Marsha actually says that tefillah is not even miraculous. What happens through tefillah is part of the normal operation of the world. So when we think about Hamavas v'chayim biyad halashen, going back to the pasuk in Mishlei, we have to think of it in a variety of ways. Number one, in Bein Adam l'Chaveiro, the idea that words can destroy a person and words can build people up. And how that can really make the difference in a life. Even the things that we think are insignificant. The good mornings, how are you doing? Communicating, I care about you, can change a person. And the other way around, it can destroy a person. The other aspect is the power of prayer. The kayach of tefillah, the words of tefillah. how they change all sorts of realities. Now, we have to be honest. All of us know that we can't be totally Pollyannish. All of us know that Lamaisa, many, many prayers, are not always answered in the way that we hope. We pray for the sick, and Baruch Hashem, many times they do get better, but there are times they don't get better. People die. Many prayers seem to go unanswered, whether shiduchim, fertility, health, parnasa. So one has to have a deeper understanding of the idea. Again, as the Panovitcher Rav's very, very famous saying, which is very profound and very, very true. Someone asked the Panovitcher Rav in Yiddish, "Varvasar en fert nisht." Why does God not answer? And the Panovitcher Rav says, "You're not punctuating it right. Er en fert, he answers nisht." No. Now, this is not a word game. The difference between saying, "Why doesn't God answer?" and "God answers no," is when you say, "Why doesn't God answer?" you're saying, "He doesn't care. He's not listening. He's not interested." That's not true. Every single tefillah is treasured and cherished by the Almighty. But sometimes in His wisdom, He decides, this is not the right thing for me at this particular time in my life. And sometimes it means a person may have to go through great, great suffering for reasons we don't fathom. I mean, imagine the scene of a child whose leg has to be amputated, Rahmano Islam. And imagine the child screaming and begging his father and mother, "Don't let them cut my leg away. Don't let them." What type of parent are you? And one can imagine what the father and the mother are feeling at that moment, even though the leg has to be amputated or the child will die. On levels we don't understand, kavyachol, this is the Ribbono Shel Olam's predicament. Sometimes we go through things that are like painful amputations. And we cry out and say, "Why? Why, if you care about me? How could this be?" And Hashem is crying also. But the Chachma of Hashem says it has to be this way, because otherwise something, you know, it would be worse. Otherwise we would die, whatever, spiritually and the like. So there are a lot of different understandings. The Stipler used to say, again, these are from earlier Svarim, that all tefillos go in Shemayim, and if they're not used for the particular cause that you invoked it, it could be used as a treasure house, a savings account, so to speak, of Yeshua's for Klal Yisrael. So a prayer that was uttered in the Holocaust as somebody went into the gas chamber could be the reason why somebody didn't die in a terrorist attack 50 years later. The tefillos are not linked to specific things. They become invocations of mercy that can be used in all sorts of scenarios. Right? So this is kind of the koach of tefillah. This is what the Stipler used to say as well. So, I think it is important. I mean, the Chazon Ish points out that the notion of emuna and bitachon, which is the root of tefillah, right? Tefillah is based on the notion of emuna and bitachon, that Hashem runs the world. The Chazon Ish was very emphatic in not creating the unrealistic idea, which is sometimes popularized in books on emunah bitachon, that if you only wish for something hard enough, you're going to get it. That's not the way it works. Emunah does say, whatever happens in my life is because Hashem cared and Hashem determined. It didn't happen by mikra. It didn't happen by accident. It didn't happen by chance. There was a reason, and in that reason is gamzu l'tova. But it doesn't guarantee any specific outcome. See, otherwise, people could torture themselves. Because if you go with the other mahalach, of course that doesn't prove it's wrong, but if you go with the other mahalach, so you pray and you pray and you pray and somebody dies. So then you ask, well, why did he die? I prayed so much. So the answer will always be, well, you didn't pray enough. If you would have prayed enough, right, that creates an enormous sense of guilt, because that's kind of the answer. Well, if you didn't get what you were praying for, it's because you didn't pray enough. The Chazanish says, that's not emes, necessary. Sometimes it might be, but that's not a necessary truth. Sometimes the idea was, Hashem decreed that this is not the Yeshua for you right now. And Erenfert nisht. The answer is no, but Hashem is still answering your prayer. So be it as it may, as they say, during these 3 months, 3 weeks rather, that we are praying for the Binyan Beis HaMikdash, we hope that Hashem will listen to our tefillos, will take the tears that have been shed by all of the generations of Am Yisrael. You know, people often ask the Kasha, Chofetz Chaim says, how can we bring Mashiach if all of the generations before us were so much greater, so much more righteous, so much more holy? We say Niskatnu Hadoros. The generations are smaller and smaller and smaller. If they didn't do it, how are we going to do it? Good Kasha. But the answer is very simple. It's not we who does it. It's the collectivity of all that came before us. It's as if, imagine you had a wall, and to climb that wall, the wall is 1,000 feet high. So you have to create a mound of more than 1,000 feet. So it's not like we have to create 1,000 feet. They did 999 feet. They did 95% of the work. Yeah, and what they did is much more than we'll do. But we got to do the last 5%. And that, Mirtz Hashem, gets us over the top. So it's not just our tefillos. Going back to the idea of the stipler, that the tefillos of all of those generations that were not answered at the time continue to be in Shamayim as a source of rachamim. And that rachamim can always be aroused. So B'ezras Hashem, Hashem here, not only our tefillos, but the tefillos of all of the generations of Klal Yisrael that have suffered in the Golos, and collectively, may those tefillos bring the Geula Shleima for Klal Yisrael.